Once again, we're in Luke chapter 12, and this morning for the message, we'll be considering our Lord's words in verses 35 to 48, Luke 12, 35 to 48. When I got up this morning, I was not sure how I was going to start this message, but my students gave me an introduction. I checked my email, and I had six messages concerning a project that was due at 11:59 last night. There's only eight students in the class. And literally, the six of them said that for one reason or another, they didn't get their paper in on time. And the thing about it is, the deadline was actually Friday night, and I extended it to Saturday night. Unbelievable. And these are not freshmen either. There was a deadline. They knew when the assignment was due. There was a very clear-cut piece of information that should have been guiding their use of time and resources leading up to it. And we all know what it means to miss a definite deadline. It's happened to all of us, I'm sure, in one way or another. But what if you know there's a deadline, and yet you don't know when it is? That's not really how you're supposed to treat your students. You're supposed to be very definitive about objectives and timelines and schedules. But in some areas of life, we know that there is a cutoff, a moment of accountability, but we don't know exactly when it is. And actually, the uncertainty of it is designed to make you even more motivated about being ready for the accountability. That issue of an unexpected deadline had already come up in Luke 12. As far as one individual life is concerned, it's the man in this parable that Jesus recounted that we were looking at last week. And while he was making all of these grandiose plans about what he's going to do about all his grain and so forth, God said to him, "Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be?" In that one man's life, the deadline came, and it came at a moment when he was not expecting it, and at that moment, he had to give a reckoning. That's one kind of deadline that we're all facing, that we're all under, and we recognize that for whatever reason, our earthly lives could come to a close at any moment. But in our text today, Jesus takes that idea and goes more broad with it, as he is talking about something that he really hasn't said a whole lot to his disciples about, that they really weren't in a very good position to understand. They were thinking about the immediate coming of the kingdom through him. They were expecting that all of these wonderful things that the Old Testament predicted about Israel and her restoration were going to happen immediately, little by little. And really, it's not going to be until after the resurrection of Christ that they'll begin to understand what actually is happening, that there's still a long time. There's still a gap of time going on, even today, between those expectations and the fulfillment. Jesus had other plans for what he intended to do at that time and in all of this other time afterward, before the kingdom comes. And he is beginning to lay a foundation for really a new aspect of the whole teaching about the kingdom that we refer to as his second coming. He came the first time to do what we're reading about in Luke, and what will finally happen as you get to the end and he dies on the cross and is raised. But all of this about the kingdom and the glory for Israel and the vindication of God's people and their defeat over their enemies, that's not going to happen until a whole other experience, a whole other part of God's calendar And we call that the second coming. Jesus is laying a foundation here. His disciples, I'm sure, have no idea where this is all going and how it's all going to pan out. They are going to face many surprises, but the Lord is beginning to put it out there little by little. And it has to do with an unexpected event that is going to bring about accountability to the Lord. And it has to do with how to respond to that reality and how that unexpected event that you know is going to happen someday should shape your life today. And the answer that our Lord gives about our response, he actually covers it in a number of different phrases, but probably most succinctly what it says in verse 40, you also must be ready. For the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. That's our thesis this morning, and the title of the message is, Be Ready. You also must be ready. Be ready. There are several ways that the Lord develops that thought in this passage, and particularly through the use of several short parables that are going to develop the concept of readiness or watchfulness or preparedness for the second coming. And as we look at that, we're going to find that the passage divides into two main sections. And verses 35 to 40 are talking about the basic attitude of readiness. And then the rest of it, 41 to 48, are talking more concretely about the actions of readiness. There's a certain spirit or attitude of alertness that we're told here to develop. And then there is a specific duty or responsibility that we carry out as a part of our readiness. And as the Lord develops those two categories, his focus is on the consequences of whether we're ready or not. And there are negative consequences for the unready. But first, in each case, the Lord deals with the positive consequences for those who are prepared. And so that's the direction that we're heading this morning. Let's look now at verses 35 to 40 and what I'm entitling the attitude of readiness. Let's go ahead and read this whole section. Jesus says, verse 35, stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning and be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast, so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly, I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at table, and he will come and serve them. If he comes in the second watch or in the third and finds them awake, blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the master of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have left his house to be broken into. You also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. And hopefully you can see, as I read that, that as he develops this idea of a ready attitude, he talks first about the blessing being extended to those who are ready, and the disaster that is coming upon those who are not ready. So what about this positive part of blessing? He begins in verses 35 to 36 to describe their readiness using some images that would have been common in their society, maybe not so much in ours, these images of this expectancy, this sort of sitting on the edge of your seat with anticipation, this posture of not just passively waiting around for something to happen, but sort of on the edge of your seat, anticipating it and really looking for it. First of all, he says, stay dressed for action, and that literally is that image of the girding up of the loins, or probably as you have heard that men in that day, their cloaks would easily trip them up if they had some work to do or if they were trying to get somewhere fast. And so they would roll up their cloak and tuck it into their belt, and it would give more facility as they work, just like today. People don't tend to run marathons dressed the way I am today. They try to dispose themselves of the sort of clothing that would stand in their way and that would keep them from making progress. The Lord says he uses that image to picture something of the expectancy and the willingness to do whatever's required in connection with the coming of somebody. And he says, keep your lamps burning. Those oil lamps that had to be refreshed with the fuel in order for them to keep shining brightly. And if you run out of oil, you're in trouble. So you have to keep your eye on the lamp and be sure that there's enough in there and resupply it as needed. And specifically, he's talking about some servants who had that posture, and they're waiting for their master to come home from a wedding feast. So that's a whole different sort of image from the culture. Here in this country, often we tend to be pretty efficient even about weddings. And couples want a 20-minute ceremony or a 30-minute ceremony, and they may have a relatively brief reception, and it's just cake and peanuts, and that's about it. It was a huge affair in these Eastern cultures, as it is even to this day. And the thing about it is, you never know how long it's going to last. They didn't go by the clock. It could go on for several days. It could go on in the last day to all hours of the night. And here is this man who goes away, and it is the job of his servants to stay up waiting for him, to open the door and let him in and do for him whatever he says at whatever hour it might be. And these servants are declared to be blessed if they have that sort of posture. And in fact, the blessing is where the cultural image is turned on its head, because what he describes as the master's response is entirely unlike what would have happened in a situation like that. Do you notice that in verse 37? Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at table, and he will come and serve them. So he comes late at night, and he's expecting that they would be up waiting for him, and if he wants a midnight or 3 a.m. snack, then it's their job to supply it. But what happens here is he comes home, and he's so happy that they were that committed to him that he says to them, you guys sit down. You sit down on these low-lying tables, reclining back on your elbow, and I'm going to come along and I'm going to serve you the midnight snack. That would never have happened, but that's a shocking way in which Jesus is picturing just how thrilled he will be when he returns and he finds people actually having this attitude of expectancy toward them. He's going to serve them. Amazing. And actually, as maybe a little foretaste of that, later on in his interactions with these very disciples, does he not serve them around a table when in John chapter 13 he dons the towel of a servant and takes on this very posture? And as they are eating, the Son of God is going around not just giving them food but washing their feet. That is the degree to which it pleases him to see his people's devotion, connecting it with a passage like this. And that is his posture of longing to bless and provide fully for the needs and the aspirations of his disciples. And in fact, when you go on to read the details of the prophecy that this is alluding to, how is it that the celebration of the coming of the king is depicted in Revelation chapter 19, and as you read chapter 20, all that's laid out there, this is described in terms of the marriage supper of the Lamb and this glorious kingdom that his people enter into with him. An extravagant feast where we will eat and we will drink, and God's going to put on this ultimate party, I think we could say reverently, serving us with the fullness of his blessing as we launch into his kingdom. And the blessing is specifically for those, verse 38, who stay up no matter how late it gets. And it references the second watch or even the third that this master may arrive. We're not totally sure what he means clockwise when he speaks of the third and the or second and the third watch. The Romans kept time a certain way. The Jews kept time another way. For the Jews, the second and third watch would be covering the hours of 10 p.m. to 6 a.m., the time that normally people are getting the bulk of their sleep. If it is the Roman time, you're talking about 9 p.m. to 3 a.m. Either way, it covers those wee hours of the morning that we talk about. The time when it is hardest to stay awake and to stay alert, which implies that in order to keep this attitude, you're going to have to fight. You know what it is when you have to get up that early or stay up that late. You have to resist the tendency to get weary and to doze off. You have to stand up and walk around and splash water on your face and slap your face and drink coffee or whatever you need to keep yourself alert. Maybe you're driving. Maybe you're trying to get a paper done. And you will go to whatever extent you have to fight against, not that you even are trying to fall asleep. It just happens. It's natural. You're fighting against the sort of natural decline that is involved in this idea of waiting patiently. It's a long haul. It's an endurance test, waiting patiently and expectantly for the return of Christ. But the motivation is, when he finally comes, you're going to be richly blessed. Two times he uses the word blessed for those people in this passage. And he's going to come and abundantly supply and serve you to the fullest. But that is not going to be the lot of those who are unready. And the word for the ready was blessing. The word for the unready is disaster. And in verses 39 to 40, in talking about that, he actually changes the imagery. It's no longer about servants and a wedding feast and all of this. It's another image. It's about the master of the house being surprised and overtaken by a thief. That's, again, that unexpected theme. And if he had known when the thief was going to come, he would have taken measures to guard against him. But his lack of awareness and his lack of preparedness or thinking through the possibility and taking reasonable precautions, his lack of readiness results in his house getting broken into, and he is damaged as a result. There's not a whole lot that's said specifically. That's going to be fleshed out a little bit later, but enough to say this is not a good thing. If you're overtaken unexpectedly by a thief, you've got to take precautionary measures. And this more strongly makes the point about remaining prepared, because at least with the master coming back from the wedding feast, you know he is coming at some time, and that this is going to be over at some point. But with this thief idea, it's just kind of an open-ended thing. It could happen at any time. You could be accosted at any moment. There's no cutoff. There's no agreement. There's no definiteness about it. And that really does reflect the sort of situation we find ourselves in when we try to put together everything that the New Testament says about the second coming of Christ. I believe that those many passages, Old and New Testaments, we can correlate them to where we have a decent sense of the sequence of those events, but there is still intentionally enough ambiguity about it in order to keep us with this sort of expectancy and all that goes along with it. In other words, if the Lord had said, "Now, folks, I'm coming back in the year 2023, nobody has to think about it. Nobody has to have this attitude. Nobody has to be living as though he could come back until you get around to the year 2023. And he leaves it unstated, open-ended, ambiguous for the very reason of encouraging this kind of alert spirit. And this really does create a bit of a tension in the Christian life, because on the one hand, you read so many passages about the gospel and the grace of God that are designed to put our hearts at rest and to give us a spirit of repose and comfort, because the Lord, through the work of his first coming, has provided for our salvation and our forgiveness and our entrance into the Lord's presence. And yet in connection with the second coming, the attitude is different. It's this idea of it could happen at any moment. And I want to be sure that when he returns, he is pleased with the direction of my life and the choices of my life. I want to be watchful. And the fact that I don't know when it is, all the more urges that kind of spirit. There's a kind of a tension. It really is hard to keep both of these two going on in your mind and your heart at the same time. I'm provided for by the Lord. He's forgiven my sins. His first coming dealt with all of that. I have this hope of the future. But I'm not, in other words, grace of the first coming doesn't remove all sense of accountability or all sense that, you know what, he's coming back and he's going to have something to say about my behavior. And that has an effect upon the choices that I make. Somehow we got to keep all this together. And a great passage for that is what Paul says in Titus chapter 2, where he writes, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." The grace of God, salvation, these wonderful terms, related to the first coming of Christ. But that's not the end of it, because he goes on to talk about one of the things that the grace of God does, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Okay, see how it's all encompassed in that one passage. There's this amazing grace of God in the past that has delivered us from the guilt and the shackles of sin. There's this amazing hope in the future that is a wonderful thing to look forward to. But in the meantime, the link as far as the present is concerned is that all of these truths, past and future, have an impact on me in the present, and it defines the kind of life that those realities are shaping in us. And we, by God's enabling, we don't want to be among those that are caught by surprise in the sense that Jesus shows up and it's like we're being overtaken by a thief and we suffer the disaster of this negative side that Jesus is teaching about here. So the attitudes of readiness. Now, in that passage from Titus, Paul gives a little definition as to what this looks like. What are some of the actions? He speaks of good works and self-control and resisting certain things. But actually, Jesus, in the rest of our text, is going to go there as well and deal with a particular action that comes out of this attitude. So we're going to move now to the rest of it, verses 41 to 48. We've talked about the attitude of readiness. Now, what about the actions of readiness? Let's read, starting at verse 41. Peter said, "Lord, are you telling this parable for us or for all?" And the Lord said, "Who then is the faithful and wise manager whom his master will set over his household to give them their portion of food at the proper time?" Here's our word again, blessed. Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly, I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. Now, we're back to a master-servant scenario as the parable. And that comes in response to a question, "Lord, the parable you just got done saying, is that just for us or for all of us?" For everybody. As often Jesus answers the question, but he doesn't really answer the question. He starts going a little bit different direction, and he's sort of letting him connect the dots from what he says to answer his question. And instead of giving him a straightforward answer, he gives him an image more specific about servant master. And this is not talking about a general servant, but the kind of servant who is set over the household. This is still a servant, but his job is to manage the affairs of the master and actually oversee the other servants, including that he has the responsibility to provide food for them on whatever schedule has been set. So we have words for that. We call that a steward. We call that a manager. We could call that an overseer, somebody that's entrusted with the responsibility of managing a certain part of the affairs of the master. It's a position of servanthood, but it implies a lot of privilege as well. It's a higher position than sort of your average servant. And it implies the need for this spirit of readiness, specifically in whether you are doing your job, whether you are faithfully managing whatever has been put into your hands. So in the case of this guy, what is he doing with these resources? Is he feeding the other servants and helping the whole program to move forward, or is he doing something else with those resources, negligent or self-oriented? What is his posture toward those servants, and does he faithfully administrate the part of the household that has been tasked to him? And of course, that image is used in other places in the Bible for the way that believers ought to think about whatever resources are in their hands from the Lord. He has given us various kinds of things to manage on his behalf. And maybe that also is what suggests the answer to Peter's question. I think primarily this has reference to those who were given special management responsibilities, like the apostles who were being trained at this point to become eventually the leaders of the church and managing, as it were, the gospel and the writings of the New Testament and the founding of the church and that sort of thing. And they were to carry that out over against a whole other group of people that had been unfaithful about management. Remember, we're coming out of a passage that was so severe about the failures of the Pharisees and the religious leaders who had a position of influence and responsibility to manage the people of God for him. They're excoriated for being hypocrites and for being selfish and for blowing it in that job. And now this other group has a similar management kind of responsibility. And the way that they are to show their readiness is by being faithful as managers. So it does have, I think, special reference to those original apostles. But the reality is, when you read the rest of the New Testament, you find that the same image is used for all of us. That we may not have that same position and those exact duties, but every one of us has been given something or some things, plural, to manage on behalf of God and to use those resources for his glory. What could they be? Well, start off with your very life and your physical body. It entails all the relationships that God has connected you with, starting with your family. It includes your material resources. And he just got out of a passage where he was warning against covetousness and telling us to be rich toward God with our money. It includes your spiritual gifts. And with that, it includes whatever opportunities and positions of ministry that God has entrusted to you as a part of a local church. It includes your general skills and the vocation that the Lord has entrusted into your hands as far as using those abilities and those opportunities to exercise dominion over some corner of the world for the glory of God. Really, everything that is in our hands is not designed to stop with us and feeding our face, But these are all things that were given to steward, to manage for the Lord. This is the way to think about our responsibilities in the Christian life. And we show our readiness for his second coming and our accountability to him by being faithful with those things. I think that's a helpful point, because a lot of times these sort of messages on the second coming fill us with fear. And we're asking, Jesus could come back at any time. What am I supposed to do? As though we're supposed to do something really weird and just extreme. And the answer is, you're supposed to be faithful about whatever God's put in your hands to do. Has he given you a child to rear? Has he given you a ministry at church? Has he given you a job to carry out? Has he given you a gospel to share? Has he given you a friend to encourage? It's not supposed to lead to some just unusual and out of this world sort of activity. It's be faithful with whatever God has called you to do and whatever resources he's put in your hand to manage for his glory. That's the action of readiness. That's how you show that your readiness, instead of what we're going to see a little bit later about this illustration. And if an individual is pursuing that kind of faithfulness, you find that verse 43 for the third time says, blessed. There is a positive result. There is a reward. Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. And specifically, the blessing for the ready is he will set him over all his possessions. There is greater responsibility that is given. And as we have shown ourselves faithful in small things, the Lord is going to entrust greater things to us to manage for him. Now, I think that happens a lot just in the course of life, but since this is talking about an eschatological or future dimension, think about some other passages in the scriptures that kind of fill this out. And this will blow your mind. We just don't have anything to compare, most of us, to what awaits us in the other life. Do you remember that other parable? Actually, it's in Luke 19, of the minas, or this monetary unit that people were to manage for the Lord. And to those who are faithful, he says, I'm going to put you over a certain number of cities to govern them. You know, that's kind of weird. Is the reward for my faithfulness with whatever God's given me to do here, is it going to be that in the next life, I'm going to be the governor over something else and something bigger for the Lord? I think the answer is yes. In fact, when you read Revelation and the passage that speaks about the millennium, verse 6 of chapter 20 says that we will reign with him. What is that going to look like? I don't know exactly, but it seems to me some people, as a part of the blessing that they experience, are actually going to have bigger jobs to manage, and even cities, or who knows what kind of arrangement it's going to be like over there. That seems to be the drift of these passages. It's really amazing that in the afterlife, and again, it may have been small here on earth, but you could actually end up, by the grace of God, with the privilege of managing something big for him. And he views that as a blessing. He views that as his way of saying thank you to you. So undeserved to start with, because this is all by his grace, but this is how lavish he is, that faithfulness here on earth with certain things leads to faithfulness and responsibility for bigger things in the life to come. That is the blessing for those who are ready and who are demonstrating their readiness through their daily faithfulness here on earth. But then there is the negative side. And this is a very difficult passage that we're going to read as we come to verses 45 to 48. But if that servant says to himself, my master is delayed in coming, and he begins to beat the male and female servants and to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the unfaithful. We'll stop there for now, but that is the first and the most severe disaster for the unready. We're getting now into the negative part. You remember he had said that this servant's job was to manage these servants and provide for them what they needed to carry out their responsibility, to give them food regularly. And instead of doing that, what does he do? He grossly abuses his position for his own self-indulgence. Even to the point where instead of caring for them and providing for them, he's beating these servants. And he's taking the food that was supposed to go to them and he's stuffing his face and drinking to the point of getting drunk. Well, he has treated those people in such an extreme way. And so he is going to get extreme treatment himself. It is described by Jesus in verse 46 that he's going to give an account and he is going to be cut in pieces. Now, probably this is a parable and these are images that may be intended hyperbolically, but either way, this is a very strong and disturbing statement about the judgment that's ahead for those who are acting the way this man did. And it points ultimately to destruction away from the Lord forever in a place called hell and eventually the lake of fire. In fact, to kind of emphasize that we're talking about ultimately an unregenerate person, when it says, put him with the unfaithful, you may be looking at a version that translates it, put him with unbelievers. And that would be another way to translate that, and I think consistent with the kind of judgment that this passage is describing. Now, he's just gotten done talking about his disciples and how they have this job for him, and how does he switch all of a sudden to people who, from what we can tell, end up being not believers at all? Do you realize that all kinds of people can get attached to Jesus and even do great things for him and have positions of authority and influence, but at the end of the day, it will be shown they really were not truly disciples? And did this not happen in short order with a man named Judas, who presumably was standing right there listening to these things? And will this not be the fate of many Pharisees who were described earlier by the Lord? People who are attached to the Lord externally and ostensibly working for him and looking like they're managing things for him, but they do not actually belong to him. And that was an important point for Jesus to be making here, because if you look back at verse 1 of this very chapter, look at Luke chapter 12, verse 1. It says, in the meantime, when so many thousands of the people had gathered together that they were trampling on one another, there were multitudes that were beginning to flock to the Lord. And we know from the rest of the Gospels that the motive for many of them was a selfish one, that they truly did not believe in or love the Lord Jesus Christ. They were not committed to a life of discipleship. And yet, in various ways, they got attached to him. And things got blurred in the process. And there was this mixture of true disciples and those who only looked like they were his disciples. And our Lord regularly warned about false professors. If we have an image of Jesus as this kind of meek and mild, always talking about love and soft things, he actually was more severe than what you're going to find sometimes in the epistles. Listen to this in Matthew 7. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And it is not that the doing of the will earns heaven. It is that the means of getting into a relationship with Jesus is a heart that loves him and that's devoted to him. And the good works or the doing of the will comes out, the Father comes out as a necessary result and proof that the claim to believe in Jesus is true. And he says, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, those words, is actually one of my disciples. The Lord regularly challenges people about whether their faith is genuine or whether it is spurious. And it is a note that needs to be sounded regularly today, because we get to be so comfortable with merely professing belief in Christ without considering whether what we prayed or what we said or what we did in some meeting really was a reflection of a changed heart. And the way that Jesus really shakes people up is to warn them about eternal punishment. You're going to be cut, chopped up in pieces, is an image. You're going to be cast into God's judgment prison house called hell, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. I ran across this story by one commentator, and he had a little parable of his own about three demons who wanted to ruin human beings. And so Satan asked them, how are you going to do this? And the first demon shows up and he says, I'll tell them there's no God. And Satan says, that won't delude very many of them, because they know there is a God. And so the second one says, I'll tell them there's no hell. And Satan replies, he says, you'll deceive few, because they really do know that sin is going to be punished someday. And so the third one says, I'll tell them there's no hurry. And Satan says, all right, you're going to be successful. If you can engender in humanity the spirit that this is a long ways off, and we don't have to worry about this, I've got plenty of time to deal with this, I've got plenty of time to turn from my sin and trust in Christ, tell them there's no hurry. That's the way you're going to deceive people. And Jesus doesn't want us to be deceived. He's warning us here. He is shaking people up by this kind of talk. And in the last couple of verses, as he goes on, he describes some other possibilities of unfaithful servants who may not be as extreme as the first guy. I mean, it's a pretty radical thing what this guy's doing, actually beating the servants and eating their food. But not everybody's at that level of unfaithfulness and selfishness. And so he says, verse 47, a little bit different from the guy who gets chopped up. It says, and that servant who knew his master's will but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. Okay? So here's a man who's not as extreme as the other, but he still knew what he was supposed to do, and he just didn't care. He just was negligent. He didn't follow through. He wasn't faithful. Now that guy's going to be beaten severely. Not as much as the other, but still a very serious thing. However, verse 48, but the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. Now, evidently he should have known, or should have known enough to seek and find out more. But he was in this relationship where he said, this is my master, and yet he did not have the same kind of information as the others. He will be punished, but it will be less. He's going to get a lighter beating. And that illustrates the point that Jesus ends with, everything to whom much was given, of him much will be required, and from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more. And he emphasizes the level of knowledge people have about their master and his will. And that level of knowledge is a big factor that determines the severity of their punishment. And if we are thinking about the ultimate expression of these things in eternal punishment, in the afterlife, in hell, it would point to actually there being degrees of punishment in hell. You know what? That shouldn't be a surprise to us. We actually ran into this same idea back in chapter 10. The Lord says, woe to you, Chorazin. "What are you, Bethsaida? For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable in the judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you." So these Gentile cities who didn't have the privilege of Jesus going around teaching and being exposed to his mighty works that they might believe in him, they're going to be judged because of their sin. But their judgment is going to be more tolerable than for the people in this town of Chorazin or this town of Bethsaida who had so much more revelation, so much more grace, so much more opportunity. There are degrees of punishment as far as the ultimate judgment of God is concerned. And this is one of the reasons that the Lord says, be ready. Make sure you're actually in a master-servant relationship with me. And what are you doing with the amount of knowledge that you have? Now, even though he's talking ultimately about people who prove to be false disciples, I think that there would still be some application for those who are genuinely disciples of Christ. There's a warning, like all biblical warnings. Genuine disciples read something like this, and they say, I don't want there to be any chance that I would end up in that category. And so by the grace of God, I'm going to redouble my efforts to be faithful about what the Lord has given me to do. That's the right response. But, you know, even that does not eliminate accountability to the Lord in the afterlife. We understand, and what a glorious truth. This is the foundation of our security. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We're not talking about having to pay the penalty of your sin, suffering the wrath of God for all eternity. That has been totally satisfied by Jesus on the cross. And we don't want to get away from that. We don't want to get that mixed up with what we're talking about here. But the same Paul who wrote that in Romans 8:1 also wrote this in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation of Christ with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest. It sounds a lot like we got some things to manage for the Lord. We've got a gospel to preach. We've got lives to build up in his church. What kind of materials are we using to do that building for him? Each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Do you realize what that's saying? This is a very unpopular thing to talk about this day. With all the hyper-grace theology that's out there, there is a judgment seat of Christ. Believers justified by Jesus will give an account for what they have done with the opportunities to serve the Lord and the kind of materials that we've used to construct for him. And some of that work will go on into eternity for the glory of God and as a testament to what he by his grace enabled us to do. Others of our works are going to be burned up and be shown to be trash. And it's going to be a negative experience. You suffer loss. What you devoted your life to, at least some of it, may end up burned up by fire. And you will come to realize how much of your time, my time, we have wasted on things that don't matter or things that were not for the glory of Christ. And how much of our efforts were in vain, not because the Lord failed, but because we were not being faithful. We were not building with the right materials. We did not have the right motive. We did not follow the right methods as laid out in Scripture. And this is supposed to be a sobering thing. Not that freaks me out that I'm going to end up in hell, but that I would stand before the Lord about all these opportunities and have nothing to show for it. I don't want to stand before the Lord that way. And it's not for my credit or my justification. It's because if you're a believer, you love Jesus. You want Jesus to be honored. You want him to be happy. You want to give him something as an act of devotion, out of gratitude for all that he has done for you. And if not, you're going to be standing there and he's going to have nothing to bring him pleasure through what you, by his grace, should have been able to do for him. Though it's not a motivation of guilt, ultimately, this passage is often on my mind as I think about all the spiritual advantages I've had, all the truth I was given growing up, all the example I was given, that to whom much is given, much will be required. But it's not a matter of just guilt and beating myself up. It's that God has been so gracious to us. God has been so gracious to us. Where could we have been born? What could we have been taught growing up? What kind of place could we have spent Sunday morning? And yet for all of our lives, his grace has been pursuing us, just flooding us with light and truth and opportunity and grace and forgiveness and Christ and the gospel. If that truly is your treasure, you're going to say, Lord, I want to do something for you. Failing as I am and weak as I am and imperfect, I want to have something to show you out of love. That's the idea. That's the motivation. And so what are you and I doing with the knowledge and the opportunities that we have been graced with? All of life is about stewardship. I want us to close by looking at the testimony of the Apostle Paul as he gets to the end of his life in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Would you turn there and we'll close with this. He's ready to go off the scene. He will shortly be executed as a martyr. And he says in 2 Timothy 4:6, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith." Look at the confidence this man has. This is incredible. "Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." That's what we're talking about. We don't fear his appearing. We love it. We want him to come. We wish it would come sooner than it has already. We love his appearing. Now, the option that some people go with is what happens with Demas in verse 10. "For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica." You see the contrast there. It's deliberate. You got people who are true believers who are all about, I love Christ and I want his second coming to be here, and that's going to shape the way I live. And you've got other people who love not the future but the present. They're in love with this present existence, and that's their value. You know what? We're back to the message last week. We're back to the issue of heart affections. We're back to the issue of the loves that drive you. And more specifically, do you love this present world, or do you love the Jesus that's coming back? May the Lord encourage us with these thoughts to be ready for his coming.